Let me welcome all of you again in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful to have you and what visitors we have with us today. We pray that the Lord would bless and encourage you all, that he would meet with us in the power of his word and spirit, that our hearts would be lifted up in the praise and love of him. If you have a cell phone, would you please now check it and make sure that it's on mute? I don't think I see visitors with little ones, so we'll move right on to our message. If you'd open your Bibles once again to Hebrews chapter 2, we're still looking at verses 5 through 9. They are very important. Of course, every word of God is pure, as the word tells us. But there are certain points, especially doctrinal points, that are worth taking our time and considering. The Word of God is rich, and very often it's easy for us to read right over a passage and not see the glory and the beauty of certain doctrines standing there. And I pray that our next few messages will help us to grasp the doctrinal themes that are set before us so that we might more deeply appreciate and love Christ for what he has done for us, what the Father has done for us, what the Spirit has done and is doing for us. So, we will then stand one more time, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, we're going to read these words. May the Lord bless them to each soul who has the privilege of hearing them this morning. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the riches of these precious, wonderful words of life. Please remain standing. Unless you have a condition that makes it difficult for you to remain standing, in that case, please be comfortable and sit. Otherwise, as we stand in the presence of God, let us unite our hearts as we go to the throne of grace. Holy Father, once again we bless thee. We praise thee. Thou art the Ancient of Days. Thou art the Most High, at whose right hand our blessed Savior sits enthroned in glory. O great Christ, thou hast done everything thy Father commanded thee to do to save us from our sins, and we praise thee, we love thee, we long for thee, because thou art good, thou art gracious, thou art the mediator of the better covenant. We love thee because thou hast loved us. Oh, may we love thee with true hearts, open hearts. Father, here are the children that thou didst give the Son. Here are the children for whom thou didst pour out thy precious Son's blood. Here are the people, again, through whom, through Christ, you sent the Spirit. You did raise those that were dead in trespasses and sin to a gracious life, an everlasting life. And now they are here. And Father, they are gathered all around this world. We do pray with all of our hearts for all of the congregations, the true congregations of thy people across this globe. We pray for every faithful pastor that has preached, is preaching now, and will preach later in the day, that the power of God would rest upon him, and that the word of God would go forth with life-changing power to save the lost, to sanctify those that thou hast saved and raised from their spiritual dead to life. Now, O God, we want to know thee. We want to know thee more deeply. We want to know thy Son, and we want to know the power of thy presence. We want to know the power of the Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were added to thy church. Oh God, we want the refreshing winds of thy Spirit to blow in this place, to fill every regenerate heart, and to draw those that are lost out of their darkness, out of their love of sin, out of their death, which will only end in the second death of hell. Oh God, please make thyself known in our midst today. We plead with thee. Thy children are hungry for thee. Lord, help us to lay aside the things of this world. Help us to lay aside the things that annoy us, that irritate us, that aggravate us, that distract us, that cool us from thy love. And now, O God, come, come with that fire from heaven. Kindle, kindle a blazing love and expectation in the hearts of thy people. Open every ear to hear and understand. And we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Last time, we considered two questions. What is the greatest mystery in the Bible? And what is the greatest miracle in the Bible? No doubt many of us would have different answers to that, but without being dogmatic, my suggestion was the incarnation of God the Son. The incarnation of God the Son. And I encouraged us to ponder these five words. The Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. Jesus' virgin conception, teaching and miracles, crucifixion, resurrection from the dead, ascension and enthronement. All of this would never have happened without his incarnation. All the things we can point to in his life, even those spectacular, extraordinary, lack of a better term, the mind-blowing miracles that the Lord Jesus did, would not have happened without his incarnation. In fact, they were there to affirm who he was as the incarnate Son of God. Now we concluded with comparisons and contrasts in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. That passage ends with these provocative words. But now we see not yet all things under him. Him here is man, representative of mankind. A word which our culture hates. It's one of the reasons I use it. We're not simply humankind. We are called mankind in the Word of God. Nevertheless, the purpose of our thinking through this is that perplexing thing that we took up. Man does not rule over all things, though God gave that to him. Why doesn't he rule over all things? Why can't you rule your day, your house, as you would like, your life? Why can't you rule your life the way you'd like to? And when you do, what's the result? Now, we don't see all things under us now. Man cannot rule over all things because of Adam's fall into sin and the pollution of his descendants. We're all born sinners. Not only sinful, able to sin, but it's not long before that nature of able to sin becomes just outright, obvious, observable sins. So the Holy Spirit then gives us a great, encouraging, and liberating announcement. We don't see man ruling, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And when was Jesus crowned with glory and honor? When he had finished the redemption, the work of redemption by his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He was enthroned in the regions of glory in all of his splendor, his beauty, his awesome glory. But to accomplish that, it was necessary for the eternal Son of God to be made a little lower than the angels. That's what we take up today. Our title is Made a Little Lower Than the Angels. This raises the kind of question that I hope today's sermon will lay the groundwork for, and then a brief look at a very profound issue that we see throughout the New Testament writings. How can the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son, sharing the essence of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, each, everything that can be said about God can be said about each, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. How can he be made anything? How can he be made lower than the angels? Of course, the answer lies in the word incarnation. Our struggles with the person of Christ are usually answered in our understanding of the union between deity and humanity, his godness and his humanness. These come together in what we call the incarnation. May God be pleased to visit us with his Spirit to open the eyes of the blind, to open the ears of the deaf, to open the hearts of those that are lost for their salvation, the salvation of their never-dying souls. And may it be to the encouragement and the edification of God's people built up in the faith, that we might magnify Christ with all our heart as his beloved people. May it be so. So we begin this morning with an illustration. I hope this will be of some help. If not, it isn't too long. So we begin with this illustration. May Christ, our Savior, our Lord, use this simple illustration to help us as we try to understand something of the profound depths and heights of the incarnation of Christ. When I was 15 years old, I lived for a while in Nigeria, Africa. I once visited the warm springs located in a place called Bauchi. The springs were beautiful, and the warm water was clear, flowing out of an underwater cave. I was curious to see if I could swim down into the cave as a brilliant 15-year-old. I could swim down into the cave to see the source of the springs. There was just this wonderful hot water flowing up into these sand beds, and they were great. People came from all over the country to visit there and to hop into the warm water. But I was curious about where and how it started. There wasn't a faucet, right? So in those days, I could hold my breath for a few minutes at a time. So I took a deep breath and started swimming down into the mouth of the cave against the current. The force of the springs increased the deeper I went. So I had to hold onto the rocks on the floor of the cave to pull myself along. And it was getting harder and harder to do that and hold on. The deeper I went, the sunlight behind me began to fade away. It could no longer reach the cave floor. It was beginning to arc down. Now, I wanted to get down to that source. I wanted to see it. How was this coming? Was it connected to something else? What was down there? The further I got, my own strength was beginning to fail. I was dealing with something far greater, far stronger than I had imagined. And I was much weaker than I imagined. I could not see the source, but I could feel its power. I could feel it. I could experience it at some level. Finally, I had to give up. My breath, as long as I could hold it, was beginning to feel like my chest was going to burst. I had to let go of the rocks and just let that thing carry me out of the cave, right into the place where the rest of the people were. Now, I was carried in the strength of that thing I was trying to understand. I could not conquer the source. Couldn't even get to it the way I wanted to. But the source conquered and carried me. I was exhilarated by the experience. I was also glad to be breathing again. And I was profoundly moved by what I did understand of that experience. Told my parents all about it. Now, even though I didn't get to the fullness of all I wanted to understand, I was still carried and still enlightened, at least a little more about it than I was before. I hope that's the way this sermon functions today. We're not going to get to see Christ in his extraordinary glory. But by faith, as we pull ourselves along in the power of his Spirit and grace, if you're listening, if you take this in, if you meditate on it, you'll still see him better than you've seen him before. That's what we want. And he'll carry you through that experience. So, let's deep dive here. All right. So, we're beginning now with an excursus. There's a word most of us don't use. An excursus on the incarnation of our Lord, Savior, and Mediator. Now, an excursus is a detailed discussion of a particular point in a book. The author writes and states his purpose. He's explaining something to you, but there are certain aspects of it that need a lot more explanation. But you can't put all those details up under each place where they appear. So you set them apart, and you take a little time thinking about that specific detail, then you come back. That's the idea of this sermon. We're taking an excursus. We're going to have a detailed discussion of a particular point that has been raised. And what is it? Well, the point is Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. The eternal Son of God was made flesh. Well, we could explain that with hundreds of sermons, and we wouldn't get all the way to the final glory. Oh, we'll see it. Not in this world, but in the world to come. But we want to be prepared, and we want to be longing for and anxious to know and to experience our Christ. So we're going to take an excursus and have a little more detail to think about as we look at those words, a little lower than the angels, made a little lower than the angels. So our confession speaks of Christ in chapter 8. And in paragraph 2, it says, quote, "The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of his Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take unto him man's nature." Right? Do you see? We begin in eternity with the eternal Son of God. But the moment came in God's timing when he took to himself, when he entered union with humanity. That in itself is difficult to comprehend. But it is the plain teaching of Scripture. Listen carefully again. Who made the world? Creator, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. Who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take unto him man's nature. Creator united with creation. With all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. In other words, he was truly human. There was nothing about him that was not human. In his humanity. But it's a union between God the Son truly God and humanity, true humanity in one person. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. In other words, God is working a miracle in a virgin's womb. A miracle. This would not have happened without the almighty power of the Holy Ghost. This wasn't some kind of freak accident of nature. This was a direct, overriding natural things and uniting the eternal Son of God with the human cell that began to multiply and became a human being. You and I can't grasp that. We may have entered the cave's mouth, but we haven't even started pulling ourselves along yet. This is extraordinary. The Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David. All of a sudden, we're hearing the covenants that God has made with man and the unfolding eternal purpose of God. This is glorious. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Now, for those of you that have read the confession, all of you that are members, have at least read it once, or you wouldn't have become a member. But you should read it on a regular basis. It's a good guide to solid doctrine. It's not infallible, but it points you sentence after sentence to the infallible word. And if you've read it, didn't those three words throw you a little bit? Would you at least interested in knowing what it means when it says without conversion? Obviously, we're not talking about conversion as in being saved. There's no conversion of the in the joining together. There's no change in the natures, is what you're being told. No conversion, no composition, no confusion. Let me try to make this as simple as a miracle can be made. It means that the eternal Son of God in his glorious nature, when he united with humanity, nothing about his deity changed. Nothing whatsoever. Why? Number one, God is immutable. He cannot change. The Word of God tells us that plainly. Impossible for him to change. So there isn't like a little bit of deity leaking over into mankind, transforming into mankind. That didn't happen. And it's the same with his humanity. He wasn't mostly man. He was completely man. Truly man, and truly men do not have supernatural powers. It wasn't as though when Christ and his humanity joined that there was just this kind of back and forth mixture, so Jesus was something different. Well, he was different, but his humanity was true. Full, complete. Why? Why did he do it that way? Why did God do that? Because Adam sinned and plunged all his descendants into the darkness of sin. sin must be paid for in the courts of God. And therefore, in God's love for sinners, he gave his son to be the perfect substitute for his people. Jesus had to be a man because sin requires the death of men. Therefore, he had to be completely man. Remember, there were substitutes in the Old Testament. Sheep, bulls, oxen, birds. But Hebrews is going to tell us later on, the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse us. The only blood that could ever cleanse us was a pure blood. Jesus became man to be our perfect substitute. Man sinned, man must die. If you're here without Christ and you do not repent of your sins and believe on him, you will die in your sins and your judgment will be forever condemnation, eternal flames of hell. So, your sins are either paid for in Christ, or your sins will be paid for by your eternal suffering. We would not have a Savior without the incarnate Son, who was two distinct natures, yet in that miracle of miracles, one person. Let's be honest. That's like swimming against the tide in our understanding and trying to get down to that source. And it seems mighty far away. But the fact is, the power of it is still carrying us, whether we completely understand that or not. Now, we have read what our confession says, the last sentence in that paragraph, after conversion, no conversion, composition, or confusion. There's no intermingling of the natures. The natures cannot change. Stop and think for one moment. If God changed one thing, the Bible would be a lie. Because it says God never changes, cannot change. He is immutable, impassible. He's not affected from things on the outside. And if one thing changed, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be God. And if anything changed in his human nature, he wouldn't be man. And therefore, no suitable sacrifice for you and me. Whether you understand that or not, it's what the scriptures teach. Be carried by the Holy Spirit to believe that truth. Your salvation is wrapped up in that truth. Who died for you is the whole issue. Well, let's press on. Chapter 8, paragraph 3 says this, the Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the reasons God announces from heaven, this is my Son. He's saying about a creation, the humanity of Christ, and the uniting of the eternal Son with humanity. This is my Son. That had to be an anomaly to the angels, at least at some level. But God announces it twice. Matthew 17. This is my Son. Hear him. Listen to him. He's my mouthpiece now. He's the one speaking the new covenant truths that will change your lives, that will bring the life of eternity into your soul. So, this divine person was sanctified, anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's why he is called the Christ. The anointed one is what Christ means. That's what Messiah means. He is the anointed one. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. To the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be throughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator. Oh, do you hear the love of God in that? You need to understand, that's not just a nice theological statement. This is the very heart, this is the pounding heart of, for God so loved that he gave. And what did he give? His only begotten Son. The Son is being described here in biblical detail. The love of God in Christ. He so loved his people that he gave his great treasure for them, his blessed Son. And that eternal Son united with humanity to accomplish his eternal purpose. And that's the salvation of his people. That's good news. That's gospel news. The God-man saves. So, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be throughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator. That means a go-between. Jesus is the go-between between God the Father and wicked and sinful people. He's also their surety. In other words, he undertakes for them what they can't do for themselves. Which office, meaning his mediator and surety, he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. In other words, God the Father had a perfect plan for the salvation of sinners. It was all in his Son. And so he gave his Son absolutely everything he needed to accomplish what God the Father was commanding him to do. Can you say, Savior? You're hearing God in his love preparing a Savior. There's no Savior without the incarnation. The Savior of what? Of sinners. If you're not a sinner, Christ will do you nothing. But if you're a sinner, you qualify to flee to God and say, have mercy upon me. I realize I'm a criminal in your court. I realize that I've broken your laws. I realize that I've ignored you. I've hated your word. I didn't want to live the way you said you should live. But I need you to pardon me. I have no hope except the judge of heaven and earth. Have mercy on me. He has mercy in his Son, the two-natured, one-person Son. Oh, this is pulling along on the bottom of the cave, trying to get to that big and glorious thing that I was sure was down there. But right here, there is something. It's so much bigger than you and I. It is so much bigger. We make Jesus very often very little. We think we can ignore him. We don't think his commands mean anything. We can just live the way we want to and then go, this is all grace, right? No. He saves you so that you will love him and walk with him. And that means taking up a cross and denying yourself daily and following after whatever he commands. this two-natured one person is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the boss. He is the Almighty on one hand, and yet the one who died on Calvary on the other. We don't get that. But it's our salvation. He's the God-man. He is truly God. Everything that can be said about the nature of the Father and of the Spirit is true of him. He never ceased being God. Stop and think about this. While Jesus was hanging upon the cross of Calvary, he was dying. And at the same time, his deity was upholding the universe and the men that murdered him.
Thank you, Lord.
Do you believe in that, Jesus? That's the only one that saves. Fully God. Truly God. Truly man. As Mary held that baby to her breast, and that baby suckled at this woman's breast, he was upholding the universe. He was sustaining his mother. He had created her body. You can pull yourself a long way on that cave floor, if I can put it that way, and not feel any closer to seeing it in all its beauty. But we will. It's just not going to be in this world. We don't think about Jesus enough. We don't go into this book and say, show me your treasures. Let me see all the silver and the gold. Let me see all the jewels, the diamonds, the rubies, the pearls that you are. Let me see the treasures. That's why the scripture said this. This is why Christ said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your treasure is your children, you've got the wrong treasure. I didn't just say don't love your children. Love them, love them, love them with Christ's love. But don't love them more than Jesus. Are we getting this? This is huge. This is everything to do with who and what we are as a people. What's your treasure? Your job? Your paycheck? Your spouse? Your education? Your beauty? Some of us don't have to worry about that, right? I'm telling you, brethren, this world is constantly cranking out idols, all custom made for human beings. And you will lay hold of one and love it and nurture it and worship it. It might just be getting married. I want to be married. I want to be married. My parents brought me up to be married, brought me up to be a wife, brought me up to be a mother. All good. That's all good. But when you're thinking more about that than Jesus, something's off base. If you're professing to be a Christian, in fact, the enemy is perfectly adept. Knowing what your idol is sending you a spouse that will later not only disappoint you, might spiritually destroy you. Happens all the time. You need to know this Jesus to the best of your ability. Hold your breath. Pull yourself as far toward him by faith as you possibly can. But the bigger he gets, the more you find yourself having to let go and just let him carry you on up. Salvation is a miracle. Being a Christian is the greatest thing in this world. If you don't think so, you don't know what being a Christian means. You are lost where you sit. We should be thrilled to be Christians, overwhelmed to be Christians, that God would look at us in our dunghill and give his son, who was with him in glory all through eternity. The glorious, beautiful love between the Father and the Son was impenetrable, unbreakable. But he sent him to unite with the body so he could die. For what? People like us. Dunghills like you and me. Your life, take it and examine it by the Word of God and tell me how perfect you are. If you're not perfect, you need a Savior. And there's only one. The God-man. Let me go a little further. Theologians call this mysterious, miraculous union of two distinct natures. This is a word, this is a term some of you may have never heard. It is called the hypostatic union. That sounds like something theologians would come up with. They were doing what they could, though. They were not being fools. They were trying to understand this union between two natures. Hypostatic union has to do with those two natures in some way as being one person and yet two distinct natures that do not change. Now, Jesus was later glorified when he went to heaven, but he was still glorified humanity as well as deity. But I use that word because if you study Christology, sooner or later you're going to run across that term, and that's what it means. It's talking about those two natures existing in one person. That's a miracle. My mind tries. I held my breath and I try to get to that so I could just see it. And all I can do is be swept up by the force of it and to say, this is true. I see it in the scriptures. It's true. I can't take it all in. But there it is, that glorious person. Oh, do you know him? I'm asking you a question that you should answer with the force of all the truth you can muster. Do you know this Christ? This is the only one that saves. I'm not asking you if you know about him. You can know all of these theological terms, and you can read some good theological books on Christology. There's a few good ones, really wonderful ones out there. But you can know all that and not know him. Knowing about and knowing the difference between hell and heaven. Do you know him? I wrote a tract years ago with that title, Do You Know Jesus Christ? Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley say in volume 2 of their Reformed Systematic Theology, quote, the hypostatic union is a personal union, such that two natures are joined in one person without change, separation, or confusion. Well, that sounds simple, doesn't it? They go on to say, we may understand that this union exists in Christ, but we cannot fully comprehend it or explain it. These are men who've given their lives to study these things. Because you can't put God under a microscope. We try to drag him down to our thinking. And he wants our thinking dragged up by the scriptures. He wants us to know this book, to read this book, to saturate our minds and our heart, to marinate our souls in it. Because in it we find our Savior. We find our Savior, the God-man. Beakey and Smalley then say that it should not surprise us, for the incarnation is unique, nothing else like it, without parallel in history. You can't compare it to anything other than this. Jesus was a man. We're human beings. We can understand a man, at least at that level. Not one of us here can say, oh, I fully understand God. I got that down. Years ago, a book was written with the title, Your God is Too Small. And I think that's a fitting title for American Christianity. Your God is too small. He's not the overwhelming, awesome, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, infinite, eternal God. God. It's one of the reasons I spent so much time at the beginning of Hebrews on the doctrine of God. This book, if I can coin a word, Hebrews is godified. Just all the way through the immensity and the glory of what God has done to save people like you and me. Well, he finally say, we do not even completely understand our own souls and their union with our bodies. We all believe, right, that our souls leave the body when we die. Now, put that under a microscope. How do you explain that to people? You've believed it all along, but it's human nature in a way that science is not going to acknowledge. They just say, well, you know, your animal mass has ceased to exist. They don't talk about souls. So it shouldn't be difficult for us to transfer and say, well, you know, these things about God are even greater than the things I don't understand about me. Your God's too small. You might think you have him in a box, but you don't. There's one God, and it's with him, it's all about absolute surrender. You're God, I'm not. How do you want me to walk? How do you want me to live? How do I deal with my spouse? How do I deal with my children? All the practical questions are wrapped up in who your God is. Well, brethren, we're on holy ground when we come to this subject. I mean, I won't do it. I thought maybe we should all take our shoes off. And I'm serious. When you see people in the scriptures encountering God, they fall on the ground. They're overwhelmed. They're stunned. We need the spirit of that God to blow here. And we need him to blow in every church that bears the name of Jesus Christ. We are so drowning in the cesspool of this culture that many of us still don't realize how world-bound we are. How do we get out? Keep swimming down that cave. Keep crying out to God. Be washed away in the glorious truths, carried by the truths of someone who so loved you that he agreed to adopt, to enter, to come together with flesh to save us so he could die. Throughout the years, theologians have tried to come up with various terms for what we call this miracle. He took flesh to himself, real flesh. Well, let me summarize what we will continue next week. Because I want all of us in this next week to stand and think about what you're hearing. Think about who the Savior is. Who is your Savior? When you say, oh, I believe in Jesus, which one? The Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus. He can't save you. He's just a glorified man, that's all. But he's not eternal deity. Our Jesus is. Amen. Always has been. The Mormons have a Jesus. He's one God among many gods, and you can become a God like him in their religion. They come to your door, and they'll talk about Jesus. And they'll say, oh, yes, he died for our sins. And people who don't know more past that will invite them in. Sounds like what I hear at church. Just remember, every cult uses the same words you use, but they use a different dictionary. They've got a different definition for everything about Jesus. The Christian Scientist, Jesus is just a divine idea. New Agers. I mean, Muslims, Buddhists talk about Jesus. They have a Jesus. It's not the God-man in this nature that's hard for us to describe. We're the ones that believe in him, and it's difficult for people to sit down and try to explain. Let's put this on the table. Our text says he was made a little lower than the angels. All that we've been talking about springs from that idea. He is truly the God-man. He is the God-man. He saves. We will look, God willing, next week at a survey, just a short survey of the passages that show that Jesus Christ is deity. The Bible teaches this. I certainly didn't make this up. It wasn't conceived in the last 300 years. It goes all the way back, first, to the Old Testament scriptures that point to a Messiah. They also point to a godlike person. That was puzzling to some of the Jewish theologians. Daniel's vision. We'll talk about that. Not today. But Jesus is truly God. Just one passage that we'll look at among many is, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, important preposition, and the Word was God. A verb of being. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God. And yet he's with God, and there's only one God. Not two gods. Now, he's also truly man, and we're going to, again, look at a survey. We've got the scriptures make clear that everybody that knew him believed he was a man. And it's said that so plainly, you can't miss it. It wasn't like, maybe this is an alien, a reptilian. Maybe this is there wasn't any of that. It's like, here's the man. What did Pilate say after he was scourged and standing there in front of his people? Beaten, bleeding, swollen, cut to bits with the wet whips. Behold the man. Everywhere you look, the scriptures say he's God. And then it says he's man. And then it says he's God. And then it says he's man. And they're not fighting. They work together in beautiful harmony. Truly and unchangeably God, and unchangeably man. So my brethren, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. We will look at Scripture's testimony so that you can realize, and so that you can even take these. Fathers, you can take these passages and sit down with your children and say, right here, you heard Pastor Jeff preaching about this today, or you heard about this, 2 weeks ago, or whenever. You can take them in family worship, or you can just do it when you're riding in the car. What was one of those verses that was in Isaiah that he quoted in Matthew? But your children and you need to know, not just that you say that he's the God-man, they should be hearing you, but because you can say, the word of God teaches this. Teach your children who Jesus is, because he's the only Savior. I end by saying, if you don't know Christ today, you are rejecting the one and only way your soul can be saved, because he's the one and only way that your sins can be paid for. You have a debt. You owe God. You have lived in his world, known his blessings. Your heart's still beating. Your lungs are still pumping air. You're alive. You're in his world, using his resources that he's let come into your life. But you're saying, I will not have the son that you gave to pay the debt for sinners. And when you stand before him, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Or you can repent of your sins, change your mind, believe on the God-man who died upon Calvary's cross, who rose again the third day, having paid the penalty for all the sins of his people, who ascended into glory and is seated at the Father's right hand. Believe on him unto everlasting life. He receives sinners.
That's right.
Just like you, just like me. Come. Come to him. And for those of you that say you know him, make sure you know him.
Yes.
Be sure you know him. Because the more you know him, the more your life will change to godly things rather than that gnawing desire to be like the world.
Yes.
Don't be swallowed up by your idol of coolness or whatever your idol is. Be swallowed up. Be carried along in the flow from the source in Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for thy grace. Thou didst have a perfect plan. Your people throughout the ages have struggled to understand what this book teaches about you. And all they can do is, by the time they've put all the wonderful passages together and they read it, it leads them to one thing: worship. Your people worship thee. I pray, O God, may all those that are lost realize they're not real worshipers of God. They don't worship the true God, his Son. Oh, Father, please, please save the lost here today. Deal with them. Lord, if thou must, make them miserable until they run to thee for relief. But make them to see, make them to know their sins, and make them to know that this book sets before them the one, the God-man who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Do thy work, O blessed Spirit, and may thy people see thee and love and adore thee until the moment you call them home. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, would you stand with me, please? Now, we have the Lord's Supper today. For those of you that desire to take the Lord's Supper with us, we encourage you. We have presently an open table, and I'll repeat that once we're gathered back in here and gathered for the supper. Let me urge you, if you are not a member of a Bible-believing church, and you are looking for one, we would welcome you at the table here. If you are not under the discipline of a local church, you may have been in a church. If they excommunicated you, we would not be able to offer you the Lord's Supper. The supper is for repentant sinners, not people who refuse to repent. So I will dismiss us briefly after this benediction, and then we'll gather a few moments, a few minutes after that for the Lord's Supper. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, 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 forever and ever. Amen. We'll come back 5-10 minutes.